you have blessed us with. In Jesus' name, amen.
That you've done, I will thank you for all that you're going to do, for all that you promised and all that you are is all that has carried me through. Jesus, I thank you, and I thank you. Thank you for giving your life just for me.
Good morning. Today's scripture reading will be from Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. I will be reading from the New International Version. Again, that is Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
If you would, please stand with me as we dismiss kids to cow time with their teachers. I'm sure you can't tell what the theme of the sermon is today. Because he lives.
God sent his son. They called him Jesus.
Good morning, family.
Good morning.
If you please open your Bibles up to the book of Joshua, the second chapter. You know, Roy Ratcliffe was about to have a Bible study with a person that he'd never met. He sat alone at a table in the middle of the room waiting for this person to arrive. Someone else Roy had never met, a Curtis Booth living in Oklahoma, had set this meeting up. Now, Curtis had been corresponding with this particular student, sending him Bible lessons through the mail, including material from the World Bible School, which some of our people are using on Wednesday nights. And then this individual asked Curtis to arrange for someone to baptize him. And this is why Roy was sitting in a room at the Columbia Correctional Institution in Portage, Wisconsin, April 18, 1994. He was there to meet and baptize the man that Curtis had been studying with through the mail, Jeffrey Dahmer, one of the 20th century's most notorious serial killers, serving 15 consecutive life sentences for 17 gruesome murders. Now, Roy began studying with Dahmer in person and then baptized him about 3 weeks after their first meeting. Now, following that baptism, Ratcliffe continued to visit the prison and study with Dahmer for several months until another inmate murdered Jeffrey. Now, when news of Dahmer's baptism was first published, Ratcliffe came into the church office one day to find a profanity-laced message on the office phone. It called Ratcliffe a fool for believing that Dahmer was a fit candidate for baptism. Now, Ratcliffe knows that most people struggle with the idea of Jeffrey Dahmer repenting. All they can remember is the heinousness of his crimes. Ratcliffe rightly asks, though, can an evil person turn to God? Ratcliffe says, I have to believe that they can. What part of the blood of Christ can't save Dahmer, but can save you? That's what Ratcliffe asked. It's a question that we all wrestle with when confronted with the evil of others. How far does God's mercy go? How far can His forgiveness reach? How far should it reach? Joshua 2 supplies some perspective on these questions and feelings. The Israelites were camped on the east side of the Jordan River opposite the ancient city-state of Jericho. They were preparing to invade the land of Canaan, which God had promised to their ancestors. Now, before the people moved across the river, General Joshua sent out 2 spies to check out Jericho's defenses. Verse 1, Joshua the son of Nun secretly sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. Evidence for human occupation goes back into prehistory. In the Bronze Age, it was a city-state that dominated and controlled the fertile southern Jordan River Valley. The city itself covered about 10 acres and was surrounded by a double casement wall as a defense. The pair of Israelite spies slip into the city and they try to blend in by going to a prostitute's house. And that shocks our righteous sensibilities, does it not? I mean, it makes sense from a tactical perspective, right? But from a moral perspective, we kind of go, I don't know. You know, the first century Jewish writer Flavius Josephus tried to call Rahab an innkeeper. And I read another book that said that she ran a bed and breakfast. It's like, Yeah. A bed and breakfast with Benny's, I guess. The New Testament writers of the book of Hebrews and James clearly and unequivocally call her a prostitute. She was also a Canaanite, one of the pagan and idolatrous people groups that the Israelites had been commanded by God to completely destroy because of their wickedness. Back in Deuteronomy, the 20th chapter, beginning verse 16, one of those moments when God told them to do this, "However, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them, the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, they will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshiping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God." Now, chief among their deities were Baal, the storm god, and his sister, who was also his lover, Anat. Anat was the goddess of war. The Canaanite religious texts that have survived to this day portray Baal and Anat and all the other Canaanite gods as capricious, bloodthirsty, dishonest. Anat, for example, liked to decorate herself with the hands and the feet of the victims she had dismembered. In one text, she threatened to smash her father's head, he was chief of the gods, and make his beard run with his own gore if he didn't let her have her way. She was such a lovely child. The regional cult of the dead included human sacrifices to a god called Molech. Archaeologists have unearthed extensive cemeteries filled with the bodies of babies and children that the Canaanites had sacrificed to Molech. God warned the Israelites in Leviticus 18:21, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord." When you read Leviticus 18:19-20, they read like a catalog of immoral behaviors that were practiced by the people of the land that sadly resembles the entertainment lineup for primetime television: promiscuity, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, prostitution. And these immoral acts were often engaged in by the Canaanites as part of their religion. After detailing all of these immoral behaviors, Leviticus 18, beginning verse 24, told the Israelites, "Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." Do you get the feeling that he found Canaanite practices detestable? Now, this is the society that Rahab grew up in. As a prostitute, she was a full participant in the immoral behaviors that God was going to wipe out all the Canaanites for doing. And given the deference that the king's men gave to her words, I mean, aren't you surprised? We'll see in a moment that they came to her house to find the spies. Instead of searching the place, her word was good enough for him. She said, "Hey, they've left. You need to go after them right away." And the king's men turned around and did just that. Did what Rahab told them without question. Now, why would royal officials give that much weight to a prostitute's words? It suggests to me that she had some official standing. That is, that she could very well have been one of the official cult prostitutes in the state's religion. These particular men and women would go up to the temples of Baal and Anat and perform sacred rituals to ensure the fertility of the crops. And these sacred rituals included the female prostitutes pretending to be Anat and mating with whoever came there. And it might even be that some of the children born of these unions would be sacrificed in their religion. This is Rahab's background. This is her standing in that society. I mean, there's no way around the fact that she had a dark and unpleasant and wicked background. We can't dress her up as running a respectable B&B. Up to this point, her life mirrored the culture she lived in. Now, these two spies went into this prostitute's house hoping to remain inconspicuous. Now, I don't know how it is that they chanced upon Rahab versus any of the other prostitutes in town. Probably the providence of God. But having entered her house, Rahab reacts in a manner that is surprising and traitorous. She hides them. She hides them from her own king, from her own people. Look at Joshua 2, beginning in verse 3. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gates, the men left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she laid out on the roof. So this Canaanite prostitute protects the Israelite spies who are there as a prelude to an attack on her city. Why would she protect? Well, she explains that beginning in verse 8. I know that Yahweh has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how Yahweh dried up the river of the Red Sea, the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by Yahweh that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Now, like everyone in town, Rahab and her family have heard the stories of Israel's God, Yahweh. Remember, that's the name God gave to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, "Who are you? What's your name?" And he said, "My name's Yahweh." In your Bibles, all that capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, whenever you see that, that's God's divine name, Yahweh. But they'd all heard of him. They heard of what Yahweh did to Egypt. The rest of this city heard these stories and decided to fight against Yahweh. Yet Rahab hears these stories and she becomes convicted. She becomes convicted that the gods and goddesses that she has spent her life worshiping are frauds. They're false. She becomes convicted that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the one true God. Notice that in her conversation with these two spies, she uses God's divine name throughout. Not the generic name Elohim, God, which can be used of false gods too. But God's exclusive divine name. And she asked them to swear by Yahweh's name. Not only does Rahab become convicted that Yahweh is the only God there is, she acts on that conviction by protecting the Israelite spies and asking them for their protection in return after they attack the city. Now, we could say that Rahab wasn't really converted. Don't we sometimes say that about people we think are just too far gone? And then they ostensibly repent, they get baptized, and we're going, wait and see. I'm not so sure about that. They're probably just going through the motions. Maybe what Rahab is doing here is self-serving. I mean, there's a similar situation recorded in Judges 1 when the Israelites surround the Canaanite city of Bethel. They found a local resident who agreed, I should say they captured a local resident, who agreed to show them a way past the fortifications and into the city if they would spare him and his family. So when Bethel fell, he took his family and he left the country. He moved to another pagan city. Now, Rahab could have done that. But that's not what she did. She didn't trade the lives of the spies for the lives of her family just so she could pack up and move to another pagan city and keep living as she always had, worshiping the gods she always had. She had a spiritual conversion, and you can hear that when she says, Yahweh your God is Yahweh in heaven above and earth below. He's it. And then after the battle of Jericho, she made a lifestyle change. She joined the Israelites. She married an Israelite man. Still, we might be tempted to describe her change as a marriage of convenience. A jailhouse conversion, if you will. And again, we display that sort of attitude towards someone we think is too far gone, too wicked to really change, when we think God wouldn't possibly save a person that despicable. It just ain't right. After all they did. Do we get caught thinking that way? Honestly. Think back through your life. Not even once have you questioned somebody's profession of conversion because you just thought their background was too far off the grid. Or they'd screwed up one too many times. So, what about Rahab? Was it a real conversion? Or a conversion of convenience? Well, we can't really tell about a person. We don't ever have all the facts. We can't see into their mind. We can't see into their heart. But I know someone who can. And whose verdict on another person's heart is unquestionable. Yahweh, who is God in heaven above and on earth below. You know, the Israelites didn't save Rahab. God did. Right? If you know the story, you know He was the one who did it. Because Joshua chapter 2, verse 15, tells us where Rahab's house was. Where was it? It was built into the walls of the city. It was part of that city's defensive fortifications. That's why she could let the spies out her window and they were outside the city. She let them out their window, down the wall, and off they go. But tell me, according to Joshua 6, what did God do to the walls of Jericho? He destroyed them. He caused them to fall down flat so that the Israelite invaders just had to walk over them. So if Rahab's house had collapsed, wouldn't they have been killed or severely injured? Wouldn't it be strange for you, one of the Israelites marching around the city, and everywhere else the wall falls down flat except this one spot with a red cord hanging out the window? I mean, talk about you can't miss it. It's the only part of the wall still standing, and it has a red cord hanging out the window. So who saved her? And who saved her family? It was God. It was God. You know, in the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, which a lot of people call the Hall of Faith, the writer of that book chose two women by name out of the Old Testament as exemplars of having a saving faith. One of those ladies was Sarah, Abraham's wife. The other, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies, Hebrews 11:31. Jesus' brother James wanted to illustrate the genuine saving faith always expresses itself in actions. It's not just a mental assent. It is a set of convictions that compel action. You act on those convictions. And one example James gave to make that point was when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain because God told Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your only son to me. So off Abraham and Isaac go, and as Abraham is getting ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, the angel of the Lord stops him. He says, now I know about your faith. So one of those examples James uses is Abraham. And all the other Old Testament persons he could have pulled out to demonstrate a faith that acts. Noah, for example. Or Moses. Or a whole host of others. Out of all the others, who does James pair with the patriarch Abraham? James 2. Beginning in verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous? Considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Lastly, and I know many of you have been waiting for it, we can see the grace of God in Rahab's life by her family tree, right? God chose her great-great-grandson, a young man by the name of David, to be king over all Israel, Ruth 4, 20 and 21. And in the Gospel of Matthew, the first chapter, we've got Jesus' genealogy, his family tree. And in verse 5, his direct ancestor. The direct ancestor of our Savior, of Jesus the Messiah, is none other than Rahab the B&B operator. No. Rahab the prostitute. God deliberately chose to bring the Messiah through her line. She was God's choice. The forgiveness and the redemption of Rahab is our God at work. Here she was among the most despicable of a despicable society. A full participant in all the sins, all the cruelty, all the immorality and brutality that made God decide to exterminate the Canaanites. Yet when she turns to God, what does He show her? He goes, You're too far gone. You're one of the people I've already placed under the ban. Sorry. That's not what He does, is it? God had told the Israelites to kill everything that breathes in that city. Rahab was a breather. Yet God saved her. When she turned to God, He showed her mercy. He showed her forgiveness. He gave her protection, and He gave her blessings. That's our God at work for those who turn to Him. I don't know about you, but for me personally, it gives me both joy and comfort to realize that if someone like Rahab can be accepted by God, forgiven, can live a changed life, then God can and will do the same for Jeffrey Dahmer, and for me. If we respond to Him in faith, if we believe in Him and turn to Him, and act on our convictions. I don't care how far off the reservation you think you are. He knows where to find you and embrace you and bring you back to Him. You don't find that incredible? I mean, of course, we don't want to sit around and think, how bad can I be? You know what? How close to the line can I get before I'm too far? Well, in the first place, I wouldn't test that. I mean, that's just stupid thinking. But if you really, really need to know, you can never get so far that you are outside of His reach. This is no place you can go. But you are beyond His hands to take you and bring you back. In the words of Psalm 32, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. Do you know who He's talking about? He's talking about you. You're blessed by God, because He's forgiven your transgressions. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Amen. Amen. I appreciate you listening, even though I went past. I got started late. That's my excuse. But we come to a time in our gathering where we like to particularly express being there for one another. This message today may have gone in one ear and out the other because it's just not where you are. That's okay. My kids have been known to hear me talk and psh, psh, one ear out the other. So I can deal with that. But there's a good chance you're struggling with something. Something in your walk. Something with your faith, whatever. And you're getting weary of the struggle. You feel like you're fighting these battles of yours all alone. Maybe you think God isn't hearing you. He's not listening to you, which wouldn't be true. But you would like a chorus of voices to join yours in approaching the throne of grace. And asking for guidance, asking for resolution, asking for strength to deal with whatever you're dealing with. It may be that you have a praise to share, and frankly, anybody who's forgiven has at least one huge praise to share. That blessing we have in God's mercy. Maybe you have a praise to share. It's okay to do that and encourage one another. It may be you want to know more about this God of grace who says to people like Rahab and Jeffrey Dahmer, yes, I will forgive you. Yes, I will save you. You want to know more about him and how to come into that saving relationship. We're on that same journey. We'd be happy to sit down with you, open up the Word of God, and let His Word show you how to come into His saving grace, how to accept His gift. If you have any need, we invite you to make it known. We're about to stand and sing. You can come up here, and one of our shepherds, Roger, will visit with you and share what you want shared with the church family. But this can be a little intimidating. It's not Bible to come down front. It's just a custom. You know, that may just be too much for some people. It's okay. Because when we stand up to sing, another of our shepherds, John, and his wife, Janet, are going to skip down the middle aisle here. They're going to hook right as they go out those double doors. They're going to go all the way to the end of the hallway. Then they're going to hook left. You got this? Right, left. And there's a corner office way in the back. And they'll be sitting down there waiting for anybody who just wants some private prayers for whatever reason. And they'll stay down there until it's evident no one wants to talk to them. So we encourage you to take advantage of these opportunities as we